Good evening, brothers. How quickly these weekends seem to pass. As we come to study God's Word, I remind my own heart and I remind you of that principle of Bible study that is absolutely indispensable, and that is total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. And no matter if we come before the Lord privately by ourselves in our studies, in our closets, or whether we come corporately together, we need to know that God alone is the one who reveals God, and that academics, no matter how thorough they are, it'll give you the human side of this precious book, but it will not give you the revelation of the Lord. Only the Spirit of God can unveil Christ to our hearts. The only time in the Bible that it says Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit was when he said, "Because thou hast revealed it to babes." He rejoiced that God had revealed it to babes. And so if we come as babes, we can't work that up. He works that in us. But if we would come helplessly dependent, we rejoice his heart and he ministers to us. I want to share a verse from Isaiah 41. It's verse 17. The afflicted and the needy are seeking water, but there's none. Their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself. As the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. And so God has promised himself, and of course he's the only one that can do it, that he will take care of any thirst in our heart. So let's trust the Lord to create a thirst and to work in us that attitude of childlikeness that receives from him. And then let's hear from the Lord. Let's bow before him. Our Father, how glad we are again for this great privilege of waiting before you and trusting your Holy Spirit to put the light in a fresh and living way on our Lord Jesus. Lord, we want to stand under an open heaven. We want to behold our exalted Savior. And so we ask you, Lord, to grace us and show us that vision of our Savior. We know when we see him, we're changed. We become like him. And so we ask for that transforming look this evening. We ask that you would detach us completely from all that would distract us, all that would carry our minds away to other things, even good things. And we pray for your grace to give us attention to your heart. Thank you that you're going to be with us tonight. Minister to us, show us the Lord. We claim it in his matchless name. Amen. I'll ask you please to open again to that text we've been looking at, Acts chapter 7. I'd like to read it again, please, verses 55 through 60. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. We come now, brothers, to our third look into the life, the wonderful life of this servant of the Lord. I tried to show you in the first session the contribution, the chief contribution that Stephen makes in the history of redemption. And I believe it is that he was the first one to discover by God's revelation who he was in Christ and where his life was in the heavenly places. He was a Christian and his life was in heaven in the Lord Jesus, identified with him. He was the first to have that dawning, union with Christ. He saw the Christian and he saw the church in union with the Lord. And then this morning in our second lesson, as we looked at that speech he gave before the Sanhedrin, I tried to show you how he expanded on that vision and tried to lay it before them. He not only saw who he was and where he was, but he saw the church. And he saw the church invisible. And he saw the church spiritual. And he saw the church as a universal priesthood. And God had given him that vision. For hatred of that vision, they killed him. For love of that vision, he willingly died a martyr for our Lord Jesus Christ. And they saw him as he died. The Bible says as he stood before them, he had the face of an angel. I'm not sure all that that means. I don't know if it's literal or if it's a figure of speech. I think there's a little irony in it because they claimed he was against Moses. And you know, in Exodus 32, Moses' face shone like an angel. And I just have this idea. I don't think it was like in your face. That God was doing that, but I think it's just an amazing thing that he had that same experience. Or else it was just a figure of speech. I know in Exodus it says that Jacob said to Esau, your face is like the face of God. And I think it might have been just a figure of speech, showing how calm he was. Here they're accusing him, and he's got this composure and this peace, and perhaps it was something like that. But anyway, he left the testimony. We'll see more about that testimony tomorrow. Now, I'd like to unfold this vision a little more. I suggested in our introduction lesson that the vision Stephen had enabled him to live a victorious Christian life and to die a victorious Christian death. And I also suggested that everyone who shares the vision that Stephen has everything they need to live a victorious Christian life and to die a victorious Christian death. There's everything in that vision he had unqualifiedly enough to live victoriously, live triumphantly, die victoriously, die triumphantly. Tomorrow morning, Lord willing, we will look together at what it means to die triumphantly. But today, tonight, God helping us, Stephen had the vision, and once again, the facts are so suggestive. Filled with the Holy Spirit, standing under an open heaven, beholding a glorified Savior, and identifying with him, and then being transformed by that revelation. God allowed Stephen to have that so that he could have that life, and so that we could see it, and we could have that life. And so let's look together at what it means then to have this victorious Christian life. We need the vision that Stephen had. Nothing more, nothing added to it, not the vision plus my training, not the vision plus my gifts, not the vision plus my spiritual disciplines, not the vision plus anything. Just the vision alone is what I need to have a life like he had. Now, the vision is the key. And before I place the key in your hand, I would like to describe the triumphant life. If I have his vision, this will be what my life will look like. Let me describe the life, and then you can answer in your heart, is that me? Is he describing my life? Is that the kind of a life I have? And then we'll go back. If not, you need Stephen's vision. If not, I need Stephen's vision. So let me give a couple of principles that I see that describe the life that he had. The first thing I've mentioned before, but I want to home in on it now, and it's this. If you have Stephen's vision, then you are going to have the fullness, the completeness that Stephen experienced. Because of his vision, he could say, I have no lack. I shall not want. Now, I know I mentioned these verses in an earlier connection, but I'm going to ask you to glance at them again, please. Acts chapter 6, verse 3 and 5, and also 7:55. He was full of the Holy Spirit. And then Acts 6, 3, he was full of wisdom. And then Acts 6, 5, he was full of faith. And then Acts chapter 6, verse 8, he was full of grace. And then Acts 6, 9, he was full of power. No other Christian in the New Testament is described in terms like that. So full. Now later, Paul picked up that idea. And he changed the word a little bit. And he talked about completeness. Same idea. In Colossians 2:10, in him you have been made complete. Colossians 4:12, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Not some of the will of God, not most of the will of God, but perfect and complete in all the will of God. How I love that phrase. You know, we talk so much about the abundant Christian life, about fullness, about completeness. Do we really, brothers, do we really know what that is? Is that just theology? Now, I'm complete in Christ. Or do we really experience that? Is that our moment-by-moment experience? Paul prayed that we would be filled with a fullness of God. Is that too much to believe? Is that too much to expect? You can be filled with the fullness of God. That fullness is not only abundant, it's redundant. And by that I mean, it's not describing a life just filled to the brim. The way God uses the word fullness, it's a life filled to the brim and flowing over on all sides at all times. Do you have that kind of life? Filled to the brim, flowing over on all sides at all times. I used to picture God's fullness as if it were an ocean of grace, and God allowed me to take my dipper called faith, and I could dip into that ocean and experience fullness. Well, then, fullness is measured by my dipper. And I'll tell you, that's not the fullness he's talking about, how big my faith is. And it's not even how much I experience Christ if I live to be 100. That still doesn't describe his fullness. No matter how much I enter in, the measure of fullness is in the Lord Himself. He's the measure of fullness and the life that God has for us. It pleased the Father to put all the fullness in the Son. And to the church, all fullness flows from our exalted head. It's from Christ Himself. Now, from the record, Stephen experienced that fullness. He had a vision. He stood under the open heavens, and he saw Christ exalted. And suddenly he's full. All of the blessings and the bounties, all the goodness of God, the benefits, the refreshings, the revivings, the gifts, the transformation, everything flowed from above. All he did was see Jesus. And he was full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith and full of grace and full of power and full of wisdom. That fullness was a byproduct. It was a consequence of his gazing on the Lord Jesus. Not now and then, not once in a while, but he constantly had that fullness, that copious supply flowing out from Christ, meeting every need, satisfying every sorrow, soothing every anxiety that he had, quickening his spirit when it was a drooping spirit, gladdening his heart when he was fainting. And I'm suggesting that's a victorious life. I wonder if, in honesty, we can say, yeah, that's how I live all the time. I have the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and I'm full of faith, and I'm full of wisdom, and I'm full of power, and I'm full of grace, and I'm complete in Him. You see, if these things are not real, we're just playing a game. If we didn't think that's a dream and that's a utopia and that's just pious words and an exaggeration and superlative language, these things, my brothers, are real. Therefore, each one of us, and as John said, of his fullness have we all received. This is the life that's possible for us. I hear so many Christians, and they seem to be saying the same thing. What's missing? There's got to be more. It's not, I feel such a lack. I feel such an emptiness. Something that I'm not seeing. What is it? What am I missing? And I'm suggesting they haven't had the vision that Stephen had. Because nothing's missing if you have that vision. Full of wisdom. We say, Lord, give me a little wisdom. I don't want a little wisdom. I want to be full of wisdom. You shouldn't want a little wisdom. You should want to be full of wisdom. Say, Lord, I know my faith is weak, my faith is feeble. Give me a little faith. Full of faith. Full. To the top. And overflowing. On all sides at all times. Lord, please, give me a little grace in this situation. Little grace, full of grace, full of faith, full of power. Stephen knew that life. He knew the fullness of the Lord. Now, do you suppose that Stephen ran around looking for those things that filled his life? Do we read in the Bible that Stephen was running after the Holy Spirit as a goal? That he was seeking a special blessing or a special anointing or a special gift or some ecstatic experience. That's not what I read. I read he stood under the open heavens and saw the Lord. And he was full. He didn't run after fullness. He didn't run after the Holy Spirit as a goal. I don't think he had to have a special season of prayer and fasting to ask for special wisdom, to know how to deal with the Hellenistic widows who were discontent. He was full of wisdom. He wasn't chasing after faith. He saw Christ. He was full of faith, full of grace. He wasn't grace-centered. Grace is a wonderful thing. I love the grace of God. I love the new covenant. But it's not Jesus. It's not the Lord. And it's not a substitute for him. If I look to Christ, I'm full of grace. If I look to grace, I'm empty. Remember the story in Ruth? Naomi and Elimelech, Mahlon, Chilion, in Bethlehem, house of bread, in the house of fullness. And then a famine came. And they said, what are we going to do? A famine is here. And they decided to leave the house of bread. For what? To find fullness. They left fullness to find fullness. And did they find fullness? I'll tell you, for 10 years they were away from the fellowship of God's people. 520 weeks they didn't meet with God's people. 30 times they didn't go up for the annual feast. For 10 years they lived in an environment of defeat and failure. Left 3 graves in Moab. And when Naomi came back, her testimony, Ruth 1:21, she said, I went out full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. 10 years before, if you'd have asked her, why are you leaving? She said, I'm leaving because I'm empty. But after 10 years, she said, I went out full, and God brought me back empty. Brothers, our fullness is in Christ. And if you leave fullness to find fullness, you'll only find emptiness. If I leave fullness to find fullness, I'll only find emptiness. May God burn that in our spirit. We read in Acts chapter 6, 8 that Stephen was performing signs and wonders among the people. I don't think he was seeking after signs and wonders. He's just looking to the Lord. And he was full of power. I know it sounds spiritual and it sounds humble to say, I am going to seek after fullness. I want fullness in my life. It sounds spiritual and it sounds humble, but it might only be unbelief. If you look to Christ, you will have that. That is a byproduct. That's a consequence of looking off to him. If you stand under the open heavens, and by faith you see an exalted Savior, the first characteristic is fullness. Let me give another characteristic. If you see what Stephen saw, if I see what Stephen saw, then Christ will be wonderfully manifest in my life. Let me show you what I mean by that. If you read the record of Stephen as you have read it, hasn't it struck you that he looks an awful lot like Jesus and what's going on in his life? Sometimes we use the expression conformed to the image of Christ, made like Christ. Now, those expressions can be misunderstood, and we need to understand what God is saying there. But increasingly, as you go through this story, you see how parallel Stephen's experience was to the Lord Jesus. Was Stephen following the example of Christ? Now, before I show you how Christ was manifest, let me illustrate several of the ways I say you look at Stephen, it looks like Jesus. Let me illustrate several of the ways. First of all, Stephen was like Christ in his suffering, in his passion. Many illustrations of this. For example, the charges against him were exactly the same. When they accused him in Acts 6, 13, and 14, if you compare that with Matthew 26, 59 to 61, the same lies were told about the Lord Jesus. He's against the temple. He's against Moses. He's against God. He blasphemes. I think the fact that Jesus did not try to defend himself is like Stephen. He didn't try to defend himself. 1 Peter 2:23, speaking of our Lord Jesus, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. It's a miracle of God when you can keep your mouth shut, when people are twisting what you say or what you believe. And Stephen was like Christ. Consider also John 19:17. John 19:17 says that when they were to crucify Christ, they dragged him outside of the city. Hebrews chapter 13, 12 and 13 says he was crucified outside the camp. Well, the same thing happened to Stephen, Acts 7:78. And when they had driven him outside the city, Stephen was conformed to Jesus in his suffering. He was conformed because the charges were the same. They both had the spirit of non-resistance. They both were dragged outside the city. And I'll say more about this tomorrow, God willing. But even in the redemptive nature, by the death, many came to Christ. Even that is very similar. And he was like the Lord, too, in the childlike faith and the humble way in which he surrendered in death. Listen to our Lord Jesus in chapter 23 of Luke, verse 46. Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Listen to Stephen, Acts 7:59. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord Jesus and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Now, there's a technical difference between what Jesus said and Stephen said. But practically, it's the same childlike faith. Jesus was actually laying his life down. And according to Ecclesiastes 8:8, no man can do that. You can't decide right now, "I think I'll die. I'll just hand over my spirit." That's what the Lord Jesus did. Nobody took it from him. He laid it down by himself. Stephen was committing his departing spirit unto the Lord. But it's the same idea. I don't think it's an accident that we read the account of both deaths. They both died with a loud voice. Luke 23:46, Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hand I commit my spirit." Acts 7:60, falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice. That's the voice of triumph. Their life didn't just ebb away. There was no dying whisper. You didn't have to come close to this dying person and hear what his final words were. He shouted out at the end, like the Lord Jesus. And so there are many, many parallels. You say, Stephen looks like Jesus. Not only in his passion, but he was like him. There was a moral likeness. Everyone calls attention to this. Luke 23:34, Jesus on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Acts 7:60, falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. Have you considered that amazing miracle? Do you think Stephen, when he was being stoned to death, had a bitter struggle in his heart to forgive those who were stoning him? Do you think he reasoned like this? "Now, I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. I belong to the Lord, and I'm supposed to turn the other cheek. And I want to obey God. He said, forgive your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. It's going to be a bad testimony if I have a vindictive spirit. It's going to be a struggle, But I have to forgive them because I'm a Christian. So here goes. Grunt, agonize. You think that's how he did it? Forgiveness was not natural to Stephen any more than it's natural to you. Any more than it's natural to me. There had to be a supernatural naturalness. There had to be a miracle for that. That act of love and forgiveness is not the point. It's the illustration of the point. The point is fruit, supernatural fruit. He looked to Christ, and there was this amazing fruit that came from his life. That which was far beyond his nature. There's no human way that it's possible when someone is throwing stones in your face to say, I forgive you, and really mean it. It's not possible to do that. And I say forgiveness illustrates that all fruit, all kindness, all generosity, all human sympathy, all compassion, all mercy, anything like that has to come from God. I can't work up a forgiving heart. I can't work up a generous spirit. I can't work up a loving heart. I can't work up thankfulness if I'm unthankful. I can't work up selflessness. That has to come from God. If it doesn't come from the Lord, then it's not real. Now, how do you explain that illustration, which illustrates fruit? How do you explain fruit like that? How do you explain that forgiveness? There's not a drop of vindictiveness, not a drop of animosity. There's no imprecation in his heart. He just said, Lord, forgive them. That's an amazing thing. As I said earlier, this experience where we say we're conformed to Christ and we're made into his image, we need to understand what that means. Some people have the idea that God changed Stephen from being unforgiving to being forgiving. That's not what happened. That is not what happened at all. There wasn't a change in Stephen like that. Stephen wasn't doing the Christian thing. Do you know why Stephen looked so much like Jesus in his passion? You know why Stephen looked so much like Jesus in his moral likeness? He looked so much like Jesus because it was Jesus. It wasn't Stephen looking like Jesus. It was Jesus looking like Jesus. Jesus was living in his heart. This isn't Stephen glancing down at his wrist and seeing a band, WWJD. What would Jesus do? And then try to figure out how to respond to people throwing stones in your face and hitting you over the head with big boulders. That's not what it was at all. The reason he looks like Jesus is because it was Jesus living again. This was the manifestation of Christ. This is the fruit. He saw the Lord, and the Lord, because of that vision, not only made him full and complete in every way, flowing over on all sides at all times, but the Lord was now free because of that vision to live his life in him and through him. I think you brothers have heard this a million times through the years, and you know it well, but hear it again. There's only one person who has ever lived a victorious Christian life. His name is Jesus. And there's only one person who can ever live it again. And his name is Jesus. This idea that you can live it or I can live it is not in the Bible. We can't live it. He's the only one that can live it. When Christ lived on the earth for 33 and a half years, he lived in the body that God had prepared for him through the Virgin Mary, his incarnate body. The only difference now, he lives again. It's the same Jesus that walked on the pages of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's alive again. But the only difference, he has a new body now. It's the same Jesus. It's the same life. It's him living again, but not in the incarnate body, but now in his mystical body. He lives in you, and he lives in me, but it's the same Jesus. He lives again, and it's the same principle, God manifest in the flesh. And if there's ever any thing that happens in your life that can be explained in a natural way, then you haven't understood this vision. The only explanation for the Christian life is God manifest in the flesh. Praise God if someone has to look at you and say, what makes you tick? How can you respond like that? How can you, like Stephen, take what they're throwing at you and have that loving-hearted response? The answer is you can't, but he can. And that is the victorious Christian life. Eternal life is the life of the Eternal One living in you. The life of the Eternal One living in me. I wonder if we can answer before the Lord, do you have a passion for Christ to live in you and to manifest himself through you? So that this moral likeness, that Christ can be Christ and he can do his thing through you. You know, if you don't have that passion and God doesn't burn that into your heart, Romans 8, 28 and 29 will become a stumbling block to you. Romans 8, 28 and 29 will become a stumbling block to me. Romans 8, 28 and 29 says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. If you don't have a passion for Christ to live in you, you might think, as some do, that those verses teach that everything's going to work out the way you want it to work out. It doesn't say that. The good there is that we become like Christ. And so that's the second outworking. If you're really seeing the Lord, you'll be full. You'll be complete. And if you're really seeing the Lord, and I'm really seeing the Lord, then Christ is going to live and manifest his life through me. There's another principle that I'd like to share, not only fullness and not only the manifestation of Christ. Glance, if you would, at verse 55 and 56. Being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing the right hand of God. Now don't read this la la la. As you well know, there are many things that can be distracting in a Christian's life. Say, I want to look to the Lord, but I was distracted. Many things can be distracting. Peter was certainly distracted by those boisterous waves, and Martha was certainly distracted by all the chores that she had to do. And Israel was distracted by giants in the land, and so on. But of all the illustrations in the Bible that I can see of distractions, I think Stephen wins the crown. Talk about distractions. I want to keep my eyes on the Lord, and people are throwing stones at me. Wouldn't you think that that might take your eyes off the Lord, at least for a little while? I don't believe any brother in this room, myself included, has ever had the distractions that Stephen had. And yet he was able to keep his eyes on the Lord. Even through that rainstorm of stones. Verse 56. I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing. Did you note that word? Standing. Not sitting. Standing at the right hand of God. Now, tomorrow I'll focus a little more on that precious expression, Son of Man. Let me say something about this word, standing. What's pictured by our Lord Jesus standing and Stephen seeing him standing? I was amazed at all the different commentaries and all the approaches that they take to this. Most agree that that right hand of God, that's the place of honor and the place of authority and so on. But why standing rather than sitting? Some say it's a picture of Christ as the advocate, as the lawyer. They said in Roman law that the lawyer would stand up. And so he was standing as Stephen's advocate. Others say, no, it's not him as a lawyer, but as a witness. Because in the Roman court, they say the witness was the one who actually stood up. Some say it's a picture of his office as king and priest. And he was standing there as Stephen's king and as Stephen's priest. I was reading through some of my dispensational commentaries. And there are many who think that this was a transitional period. In other words, when he ascended into heaven, he didn't sit down right away, they say, because he was waiting for the Jews, giving them more opportunity. And if they had repented, he would have returned. And so he hadn't sat down yet when he ascended into heaven. You're probably familiar with William Kelly as an author. William Kelly said that he didn't sit down for 7 years. He ascended and he waited until Stephen's death. And then he sat down because the Jews had given their final no. Then Bullinger comes along and said, Kelly's almost right, but not quite right, because there were still offers after Stephen's death to the Jews, and he didn't sit down until Paul was at the end of Acts, and that's when he sat down. And then perhaps you've heard of the devotional approach, that Jesus stood up to welcome his child home, and that every time a Christian dies, Jesus stands up to welcome them home. I don't know if that's so or not. I don't have a problem with that. He probably does. And maybe many of these things are right. But I thought as long as everybody had their ideas. That's right. Throw another one in there. Some think that it was just a fulfillment of Matthew 10:33. You know, if you acknowledge me before men, then I'll acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. And some think he was just acknowledging Stephen and was just saying, that's my child. When you come to the book of Hebrews, you're struck with the fact that God explains what it means to sit down and what it means to stand up. And so since Hebrews gives an explanation of that, I think you have to take that explanation and tie it into this record. Listen, please, to these verses. This is on sitting down. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. He's the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, upholds all things by the word of his power, when he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Chapter 12, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 10, 12 and 13. He, having offered one sacrifice for sin, for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. One more, Hebrews 8:1. The main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne in the majesties in the heaven. Sometime we read, as in the Gospel of Mark, you shall see the Son of Man seated. Sometime, like in the book of Acts, he's just exalted at the right hand of God. Sometime, as in Romans and 1 Peter, he's at the right hand. But there's this great picture that Hebrews explains. He's seated. And what that means, if I'm reading it right, it means the work is finished. It's a finished work, a completed work. It's done. He has nothing else to do. Clearly pictured. He sat down because his work was done. Now, that is given in contrast to standing. Listen to Hebrews 10, verse 11 and 12. Every priest stands, ministering daily, offering time after time the same sacrifice which can never take away sin. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. If sitting is a picture of a finished work, what is standing? You see, it's used as the opposite. It's an unfinished work. And the reason the priest couldn't sit down was their work was never done. That's the illustration that God gives. I'll tell you, brothers, I wouldn't trade anything in this world for the truth of a seated Savior. And I'll tell you, I wouldn't trade anything in this world for the truth of a standing Savior. I think sitting is a picture of the finished work. And I think here we have a picture of the faith of Stephen. It's a miracle of faith to see a standing Savior. You see, to these eyes, human eyes, the eyes of the flesh, as we see things on the low level of earth, when someone is just standing there, it's a picture of not working. We say things are at a standstill. And what we mean is that nothing's happening. It's at a standstill. And if you were a boss and you saw one of your employees they're just standing around, you would say, why are you just standing around? Pick up a broom or whatever his job is. Do something. Get busy. My wife and I had the wonderful privilege, and some of you have met this particular man. We were caretakers for her paternal grandfather. And that brother was so into the Lord. He died at 106 years old. And he was just a dear saint. But at the end, he sort of got, well, flaky. You know, his mind began to go. And one summer day, we took him for a ride. And the windows were down because it was quite warm. And we stopped at a red light. And they were doing some road work. And there was a guy leaning on his shovel right where the red light was. And the window was down. And Grandpa looked out the window. He said, boy, you're a lazy bugger. I was glad when the light changed so I could get out of there. But why did he say that? He said that because he's just standing there. He's just standing there. We expect people to help. Now, to these eyes, standing is passive. But I have an idea to these eyes, to the eyes of the heart. I think what Stephen saw was the exact opposite of that. And a standing Savior to him was a very active Savior, a very busy Savior, fulfilling a purpose and fulfilling, and later you're going to see that. If you just looked at Stephen on the level of earth, he looks up and he sees his rescuer, his Savior, and he's just standing there on the level of earth. He's, what are you just standing around for? Don't you see they're stoning me? They're throwing stone. Don't just stand there. But it wasn't like that at all, because he saw with his heart. And Jesus wasn't just some disinterested spectator observing a violent scene. To Stephen, this was the victorious life. Even when it looks like he's just standing there, even when it looks like he's not doing anything, I know he's active and he has a purpose. And this is part of the victorious life. Not only being complete and not only being full. That's part of the life, is knowing that God is doing something and that he's active. When you're handed that doctor's report and he just shakes his head, when you get that dreaded phone call and hear about that awful tragedy that just took place, when you're handed a slip and you're let loose because they had to downsize where you're working, when those bills come in, when that furnace goes and the roof begins to leak and the car goes down and the kids act up, can you still say, not, Lord, why don't you do something? Why don't you help? But just say, it's all right. See, that was Stephen's faith. He knew God was active and there was a plan and God was in charge and God was in control. And Stephen saw that, I believe, by faith. His vision, he stood under an open heaven. He saw the Lord. And he was full. And all those things that filled his life, he didn't have to run after any of those. He just saw the Lord and he was full. He just saw the Lord and the Lord began to live through him and created impossible things and changed his heart and allowed him to do impossible things because it was the Lord doing it. He just looked to the Lord in simple faith and knew that God was working. There's no way that Stephen could have dreamed how much God was using his martyrdom. We're going to look at some of that tomorrow, the fruit of all that. That young man Saul standing there and what would take place after this. Brothers, let me close with a wonderful verse. It's connected, but a little bit disconnected. It's from Romans chapter 5, verse 17. I think it summarizes what's on my heart. Romans 5, 17 says, "For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ." And I just love that expression, reign in life. Are you reigning in life? And not just getting through, bumping through another day. I'm talking about, are you reigning in life? Filled to the brim, flowing over on all sides at all times. Knowing that Christ is working through you and living in you, and there's no explanation for your life except God manifest in the flesh. Knowing that even though it seems like God's far away and inactive, and it looks like he's just standing around, you know he has a purpose. Are you reigning in life? According to that verse, who reigns in life? It's so simple. It says those who receive the abundance of grace. It's just receiving. That's how simple it is to reign in life. Those who receive the abundance of grace, who receive the gift of righteousness, shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. And I promise you, brothers, that's the key to all Christian experience. It's receiving. Receiving. That's how it started for you. As many as received him, to them he gave the power to become sons of God. That's how you started, by receiving Christ. You say, I only have to receive Jesus once. No, no. You have to receive him every time he reveals himself. And that's all he's doing. Your Christian life is nothing else but receiving Jesus. Are you full? Is Christ living through you? Are you at peace? Undistracted, even though everything's coming, you know he's got a purpose and he's doing it. If not, brothers, in reality, ask God to give you what he gave Stephen. Ask him to open the heavens for you. Ask him to give you a vision of your glorified Savior and your identification with him. And if you see that, receive it. And when you receive it, you will experience that's a victorious life. Nothing less than that is. So may God work that for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your precious word. And as we've prayed in the past, we pray again. We ask you, Lord, to fulfill not the things we think these verses might mean, but you have inspired these verses to mean something. And we ask you to fulfill in our hearts everything you have inspired these verses to mean. We thank you in advance that you're doing it. We know, Lord, that because of who you are, you never answer prayer. You always over-answer prayer. And so we ask you to over-answer this prayer for every brother, exceeding, abundantly, beyond everything we could ever ask or think. We ask in Jesus' name.